Good morning. Good to be with you all, and now an opportunity to study God's Word with you and hear a portion of His message, His Word. Thank you, Tim, for leading us in those songs, and appreciate all that have been involved in leading worship and understanding the responsibility therein as we all turn our hearts to God at this time. So, I had decided to do a series on the various denominations of men. But before I started into that, I thought, you know what, it would actually probably be good for me to give the big picture view first. And so that's what this lesson's going to do. And perhaps some of you have seen a chart to this effect before online or the internet, or maybe even have a copy of it in your file somewhere, where it talks about church history from a biblical kind of standpoint, but then also where there was departures from the Word of God. Now, there are different forms of this chart. There's this one as well, where you see the Church of Christ there at the top, departures from God's Word, reformation that would take place, and ultimately restoration. And then there's even charts that are more detailed. I'm not sure which one of these I have upstairs, but I've got one, a very large piece of colored paper and printed out and framed as well. And it does a tremendous job of kind of depicting the church historically traced and some of the events that took place along the timeline of history. And if you'd like to see that, just let me know after services. Like I said, I can go upstairs and grab that out of my office. But I thought, you know, for the sake of our study, we're going to look at the more simplified version of this chart. And if I was to give a title of this lesson, it would be The Church, the Falling Away, and the Restoration. The Church, the Falling Away, and the Restoration. Let's begin there and then at the beginning in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. We know Jesus came to earth. He would be the atoning sacrifice for the sins of mankind. But when he would leave earth, be raised from the dead and ascend into heaven, it wasn't that he was leaving mankind alone. In fact, he would tell his disciples, "I will be with you always, even to the end of the age." Now, there'd be a way in which he would seek to do that. There would be a called out body, the church, where he would reside and reign and rule in the hearts of men, and where he would have fellowship with his creation. And he says in Matthew 16, verse 18, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And so here he talked about this church that he had planned to build. Now, in order for that to be completed, he would have to die on the cross so that he might purchase that church. And we actually read in Acts 20 and verse 28, where he says, this is Paul speaking to the elders, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." So that is what would be the purchasing price of this called out body. It would be the blood of Christ. He would then buy us in that sense. Purchase us, redeem us. We were lost souls. Someone had to redeem us, and it would be Jesus Christ. Now, the term church is the Greek word ekklesia. It is a compound Greek word meaning called and out. Called out. That is the idea. Now, it is generally known as an assembly. In fact, you will see it being used in that way, in that context, sometimes. Let's see if I can think of a few examples here. It's not on the slide, but in Acts chapter 7, Acts chapter 7, here you see it talk about Moses and those that were with him, those that were assembled with him. In Acts 7, verse 38, this is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness. That word congregation is the exact same word in the Greek for church, the ecclesia. Now, we understand it wasn't the church of Christ, right? That was in Moses' day. But it's the same term being used, an assembly, a congregation. Why use the word church? Well, because they were called out of Egypt. You see that? They were called out of Egypt. That was that assembly that was. Also in, let's see, Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. Here it refers to this this group that was gathered together to, in essence, cry out against some early Christians. And there we see in verse 39 of Acts 19, "But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly." All right, verse 40, "For we are in danger of being called into question for today's uproar, there being no reason for which we may give an account to this disorderly gathering." And then he, when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. That word for assembly is, again, the called out. All right, so there's this called out group. It's not the church of Christ, but it's talking about this assembly. So when we speak about the church, and when Jesus speaks about the church, he's talking about this called out body, this assembly of gathering of people. We understand it's manifested locally like we are here, and universally, where it's more of an invisible gathering, an invisible assembly of the saved body of Christ. Now, it's important for us to understand that Christ only made one, right? He said, "I'll build my church," not churches. That would have been plural. In Ephesians chapter 1, we see this built upon in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 and 23. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. It says, "And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body." Then you look in Ephesians 4, 4. It says, "There is one body." So the body is the church is the body, and he says there's one body, therefore there is one church, right? There's this one body of Christ, this one called out assembly. In John chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus gave a true marker of a disciple. This is how we find out who is truly a part of this one body. In John 8, 31, Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed." John 8, 31. And so the true mark of a true blue disciple, right, is one that abided in the word. And so it's the word that ultimately is going to tell us, what is this church that Jesus built? It's this word that's going to tell us how it is that people comprise and became a part of that one church that Jesus built. If you are my disciple, abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And in John 12 and verse 48, John 12 and verse 48, he says this in verse 48 of chapter 12, "He rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day." And so it will be his measure, his measuring stick by which to judge us. His word shall judge us on that last day. And so therefore, we must seek to abide in that word. The first church, the early church, did that thing, sought to do that thing. And when error was found, sought to make correction, that they might be that church that Jesus built. Now, as we turn our attention to Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 2, this is the first time that you see the church spoken of in present tense. Jesus had died, had been raised from the grave, was with the disciples 40 days and taught them concerning the kingdom of God. And then he ascended into heaven. 10 days later comes the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost was on the first day of the week. Peter speaks by the Holy Spirit and preaches the gospel. Individuals hear that word. That's the first step in the plan of salvation. Verse 37 says, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. So they heard the word and they believed the word. If they weren't cut to the heart, they wouldn't have believed it, right? They believed the word and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Do for what? Do to be saved. That was the message in essence. Verse 21, whoever calls on the Lord shall be saved. How do we do this? Peter gives the answer. Remember, Jesus had told Peter, you'd have the keys to the kingdom. You'll unlock the entrance, in essence. So Peter said to them that have heard and believed, right? Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So that's how one would escape the condemnation of their sins. If they repent and are baptized for the forgiveness of those sins. Then we see in verse 40, he testified with many other words and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. We'll find out who's the them in just a moment. Verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all, as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church, there it is, who he added them to, added to the church daily those who are being saved. So those that rendered obedience to the gospel plan of salvation, they were added to the church by the Lord himself. He built it. It makes sense that he would then add to it, right? He added to the church those that had obeyed the plan of salvation. We also see this church participated in a very simple worship, didn't they? They sang, they prayed, they taught. The Lord's Supper and the giving was on the first day of the week. You see a number of those elements mentioned there in verse 42. Continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine. So there's the teaching and preaching of God's word. They continued in it, right? They sought to abide in it. Remember, Jesus said, if you abide in my word, you're my disciples indeed. That's why they wanted to continue in it. And fellowship, right? So here's the sharing. And we see that they would often sell their possessions. Many of them had actually traveled from afar. And so they didn't have any necessities for them to stay for a long time. They didn't plan that they were coming to obey a gospel at this time. They had come to Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost. And so we see the church then fulfill and meeting its needs of its brethren. The breaking of bread. There's the Lord's Supper there on this day of Pentecost, which was the first day of the week. And in prayers. And so they had this simple, unified worship that would build them up in the will of God, that they might know more and be instructed to do the things pleasing in God's sight. They also had a very simple work. As you go on to read the book of Acts, you see that work very easily outlined. They were evangelistic. They were seeking to save the lost, to grow and expand the body and kingdom of Christ. There was edification done through worship. They continued to try and build each other up in the most holy faith, utilizing the Word of God to do that. There was benevolence to needy saints, as we just read there. They sought to care for their own, to make sure that their needs were provided for, that no one went away starving or out in the streets, that they took care of each other. We also see that the organization comprised of elders, deacons, and saints, and this church has done well in studying that the past few weeks. All of this constituted a pattern to be observed and followed. Look there in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13. Years later, Paul writes to Timothy, and he tells him in 2 Timothy 1 verse 13, Timothy, hold fast the pattern of sound words. These words constituted a pattern to be followed. Now, in the olden days, when people used to make their own clothes, I remember back in the 70s and 80s, Mom would have some of these, like, it was kind of like a, almost like a cray paper. A very, very kind of gift wrap kind of paper. And it would have this little stitch pattern. And you'd lay it on top of some kind of felt or some kind of jean material. And they would follow that pattern so that they might be able to make that garment. And if they followed it just right, hey, guess what? You got some jeans to wear, right? Or a sweater to wear. If they didn't, then you had some kind of monstrosity, right? That you'd be embarrassed to take to school. Paul says, God's word was a pattern. And hold it fast. You stick close to that line. Now he says, the pattern which you've heard from me, right? So Paul's part of his preaching was also constituting that pattern. And do it in faith and in love which are in Christ Jesus. Now I think it's interesting to note that last line there. In faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Because you have some, there's denominational people, and then sadly there's even liberal-minded brethren that will say, there is no pattern in the Bible. It's just a love letter. It's just, you know, suggestions, what you ought to do. And you know, all that matters is you have a good heart and that you love God. Paul said to actually hold this pattern in faith and in love. So we are to love this very word of God that has been given to us, that tells us the things that please Him. And hold it in faith. That means it doesn't always make sense to us. You got to walk by faith and not by sight. You know what? Why do certain churches have board of directors? And I think Tim mentioned some other offices that I hadn't heard of before. But well, because it makes sense to them that you would have these things. But we don't read of them in the Scripture, you see? God's not asking us to do the things that make sense to us. He's asking us to do the things that He's asked by faith. Hold fast that pattern of sound words by faith and in love, which are in Christ Jesus. Look again in 1 Timothy chapter 3, there verse 15. 1 Timothy 3 verse 15, Paul says here to this first letter to Timothy, but if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know. Know what? Know how to conduct, or how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. That means that there's a right way and there's a wrong way, right? He's writing so we know how to do it the right way. And he says, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So part of the edifices, part of the structure of upholding the truth is that church, that the word would sound forth and they would go forth in simplicity and purity and according to the pattern. This is part of why he wrote, so that we'd follow that pattern. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. So this is the church that the Lord built. And it strived to abide by that pattern for a number of years. Now, you're going to learn that even within the first 100 years, there started to be some deviation from the pattern. You don't have to leave the Bible to see that. You just need to look at Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3 and the seven churches of Asia. There you see Christ trying to get five of the churches that had strayed back on track. Or he'll remove his lampstand from them. That is, he will no longer consider them his churches. He will no longer be in fellowship with those churches unless they repent, he said. So let's talk next about the falling away. The Bible was replete of warnings of it. In fact, if it never happened, we might say that the Bible was not a true book written by God and we can throw it aside. Why is that important? Because sometimes individuals will say, well, look at all the divisions in the churches. Look at all that has happened. They can't even agree with each other. So that's why I don't believe in the Bible. Yet the Bible said that all of that would happen. So in order for us to truly believe in the Bible, then we have to see it ultimately unfold that way. Now, look with me at some scriptures. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, here you see verse 1, the Apostle Paul prophesied that a departure would take place. He says, now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith. And so again, if that never happened, we can throw the Bible away. But it would happen. It does take place. Now he goes on to say that they'd give heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. So this false doctrine, this not adherence to the pattern, didn't come from the mind of God or from the apostles. It came from the influence of the devil and his workers. Now he goes on to say, verse 2, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. That is, in essence, they knew that they were doing wrong and they kept doing it so often they didn't believe it was wrong anymore. They had seared their conscience. What are some of these doctrines? Verse 3, forbidding to marry. Well, one of the first departures would do that. The Catholic Church would forbid marriage to those that were in the priesthood. And commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. The Catholic Church also would participate in Lent, right? Forbidding a certain period of time in which they might be able to eat certain foods that God had allowed. This would be an ordinance of the church that was not made by God. For every creature of God is good, verse 4, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. So Paul gave some indications, some clues as to what to look for in this departure, and it would be in the first group that would depart from the word of God. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, we talked about elders in our Bible class. And it was a really good and healthy study. What we're going to notice here is that Paul gives some warnings, though, about those that may be in the leadership position that are not worthy of it or are not right in their hearts. And so Paul equips Timothy with the tools to be able to watch out for this. Now, he starts off by saying in verse 17, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in word and doctrine. For the scripture says you should not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the labor is worthy of his wages. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. And so, obviously, if they've done the work and they are appointed to this position, they need to be regarded for their work's sake. And you need to make sure that you're not just willy-nilly taking accusations against them. They're good men. However, there is also the risk that there could be some that would be bad men. And so he goes on to say next, those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. So there may come a point where you have to do something like that, Timothy, to an elder that is sinning. And he goes on to say, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels, which that you observe these things without prejudice, do nothing with partiality. So you can't just say because they're simply an elder, then we got to go ahead and go along with the flow, even though that they're doing the wrong thing. No, do nothing with partiality. Verse 22, do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. This reference most likely has to do with the idea of appointing those to be elders. That was often done with one laying a hand upon them. Not necessarily to pass on miraculous gifts, but it was an acknowledgement of an appointment. Don't do it quickly. So there is the acknowledgement to slow down the process, right? You don't want to speed through that. Things need to be carefully measured. Don't share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. Now in Acts chapter 20, we get more clues to why there is this cause for caution, this cause for making sure you know who is being appointed, this cause for understanding that there could be some that would sin. So in Acts chapter 20, notice here in verses 26 and following. So Paul says to the elders, now he's called for the elders, and this is who he's talking to. If you don't believe me, you might just look at verse 17. You'll see very quickly he called for the elders of Ephesus. Okay? So he tells these elders in verse 26, therefore I testify to you this day that I'm innocent of the blood of all men, for I've not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore take heed yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. So he's talking to these elders. I've taught you the truth. I've taught you the whole pattern. Right? Like he told Timothy, hold it in faith and love. All right? Now you need to also take hold of your flock whom you oversee. Now, verse 29, here's the reasons why for all of this. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. So there will be danger from without that comes in. But also, verse 30, and also from among yourselves, men will rise up. He's speaking about the elders. Men will rise among the eldership. He says they will speak perverse things and draw away disciples after themselves. That is, they will ultimately cause division. False teaching, false doctrine will convince and sway many. If it was never convincing, then it would never work. But the idea that it is convincing and that it does indeed draw people away, Paul is giving the warning. You got to watch out. There's going to be men that will rise among the eldership to draw people away. So what does he say, verse 31? Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So I kept warning about this message. It was a prophecy that would unfold, right? Verse 32, here's the antidote. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified. And so he kept pointing back to this word, back to the pattern. This will keep you sound. This will keep you faithful. You deviate from it and watch out. There you go. And they'll look like your friends. They'll look like they're well-meaning. But that's the way wolves in sheep clothing are meant to look like. So watch out. So we see this warning, and you can see also again why it's important that we have studies like we do in our class so that we make sure that the right individuals, the right men are appointed when that time comes. Because there is a great danger to be led astray and led away when the wrong ones are. And that's exactly what happens in the fold of time. What takes place in history is well documented. Elders began appointing presiding elders over them. So that maybe one was more studious, more knowledgeable, more skilled at oratory work. And so they became the presiding elder over the other elders. This violates the pattern of God's word. You don't ever read of one elder over another. It just speaks about the elders of a congregation. In time, multiple congregations began uniting under a county bishop, which was selected by the presiding elders. So we mentioned about that there's various congregations in Bowling Green that all have elders. So imagine each one of them had a presiding elder, and those presiding elders came together and met, and they elected one over them. That would be the county bishop. The problem with that is that it violates 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, which Peter said that he was an elder, and you only have authority over your own flock, not another. But in time, it would be called a diocese, this collection of a certain area under the headship of a certain elder. In time, the county bishops would meet, and they elected among them a city bishop. And so you have even a larger scope of authority under this city bishop. And eventually there were six city bishops over the churches, until eventually one seizes power. That's ultimately what he does when you study history. He wasn't elected, and that was not without controversy. He declares himself the universal bishop, the Pope. Boniface III in 606 AD becomes the first Pope. So this apostasy takes place. Now, believe it or not, I believe that there's clues and indications given in the Bible of that very arrangement coming, that God could see it on the horizon and could warn brethren that this is a departure, this is a falling away. Look there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. There in verse 1, Paul says, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come." See, he's saying Jesus didn't come secretly, as some rapturists try to teach. He hasn't come yet. Don't worry, okay? In fact, he's going to say, there's a number of things that will have to take place before Jesus ever returns to earth. Namely, there has to be a falling away. So again, if we didn't see this multiplicity of churches out there, again, we could throw the Bible aside, because Paul and others predicted that this would take place. So he says in verse 3, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day," that is the day of Christ's return, "will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition." Some have wondered, who is this man of sin? People talk about the Antichrist, right? Some overtly evil individual, ambitious and seeking for power. And yet that is the way the devil would want you to picture it. Not as some good-natured old man who exercises the authority over an entire church of a billion people. So let's notice some of the clues here. Verse 4, "He opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." So this man ultimately, he says, takes the titles and positions that belong rightfully only to God. He's not out there in some kind of political arrangement, some president. He sits as if he's in the temple of God, as if in the church. And he exalts himself like God. Again, one doesn't have to search very hard to find where the Pope has taken titles that belong to God, the Eternal Father, the Vicar of Christ. And they also have claimed the authority that only belongs to God. I believe it was Pope Innocent III in around 1000 AD who quoted Jesus and said, "All authority has been given to me, both in heaven and on earth." They claim to have that authority. And they often say, when they speak, it's ex cathedra. That is, it is as if it is God himself speaking. Paul the Apostle, God foreknew this time would come. This would unfold. He says in verse 5, "Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things?" Just like he did with the elders at Ephesus. "I warned you night and day with tears," he said. "I warned you over and over that there would be men that would rise up among the eldership and claim this kind of authority, claim this kind of power." And he tells even the brethren in Thessalonica, "I warned you about these things." And he says, "They will lead many astray, those that do not receive the love of the truth." Look at verse 10. "And with unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved." Remember, he said you have to hold fast the pattern in faith and what? Love. You got to love that pattern. You got to love that truth. I'm going to hold tight to it. I may not get it. I might understand it. This make more sense to me, right? That you have all this united power. But no, it's not about what makes sense to us. It's about what does the Bible say. And so if we don't have a love for that truth, then we're going to be deceived as so many were deceived. He goes on to say in verse 12 that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So let me just talk for just a moment about this falling away, this apostasy. As I mentioned, you see the change in leadership. There does in time become a change in worship. It becomes very cold. Very ritual. I'm not going to get in too much into it because the first lesson in the denomination series is with the Roman Catholic Church. But we'll talk more about that. But I might mention the Greek Orthodox. You see this split here, 1054 AD. I don't actually have a specific lesson on them. But you have, in essence, there's the Western Catholic Church and the Eastern Catholic Church. And there begins to be a division between the two. The Eastern Catholic, they allowed their priests to marry if they were married before they entered the priesthood. They did not like the idea of the Roman Pope claiming sole authority over the entire church. And, believe it or not, they didn't use instruments of music. What's also interesting is that they believe in baptism for the remission of sins. That doesn't mean that there are brethren. They still had some wrong concepts about baptism still. They believe that they're being baptized, obviously, into the Catholic Church or the Greek Orthodox Church. Their baptism for the remission of sins is even done on infants. And they baptism three times. All are baptized three times for the remission of sins. In the Father, second time in the Son, third time in the Holy Spirit. Again, these things we don't have scripture for, and so it's not a true scriptural baptism. But in time, the Greek Orthodox splits from the Roman Catholic Church, but it's interesting, their worship is very, very similar. It's almost hard to notice a distinction and difference. It's just they don't acknowledge the Pope as authority over them at all. So this would take place. I'm sorry, I walked away too soon. But what happens in time is what's called a reformation. You have individuals, and we will talk about these denominations here, that begin in time to see problems with the Catholic Church that they were a part of. And many of them actually acknowledge they're not trying to start a new church. They just wanted to reform the Catholic Church. They still saw this as the church that Jesus built, even though it's not even like a 32nd cousin to what we read about in Scripture. And so they tried to reform it. That's what takes place. Now, in time, there is what's called the restoration. So we've talked about the church, we've talked about the fallen away, and now the restoration. It came after the reformers, where people tried to reform the Catholic Church, as I said. The attempts only succeeded in starting more churches, denominations. The restoration happened when people left all previous creeds and churches of men and simply let the Bible be the guide and pattern for the church. Now, this is truly a remarkable time period in history. When you read of some of those that were trying to get back to the Bible, no doubt the hand of providence was involved. For many of them never even knew of each other or met each other, but they all almost seemed to be simultaneously coming to similar conclusions. And that is, you don't read of any of this in the Bible. What if we just go back to the ancient order of things? Let's just go back to the Bible. Let the Bible speak. And so some of them began to convert many people. You read of people such as Thomas and Alexander Campbell, Barton Stone, and many others that preached a return to the ancient order. Speak where the Bible speaks. Be silent where the Bible is silent. That was actually a phrase coined by Thomas Campbell himself. But it is a tremendous time in history. I remember reading of one preacher who had come to these conclusions himself. He was trying to start churches and not having much success. But as we talked about this morning, it doesn't always happen when we want. And time, years later, decades later, he begins to have more success and be able to baptize individuals. And when there's more success, Satan fights against it harder. And they try to set up a debate with this individual and the Methodist preacher. As he travels to the place where the debate is to take place, and this is the day where you just travel by foot. He had to leave a day ahead of time to get there in time. He said he met the Methodist preacher on the way. You imagine walking the same road, and so they begin to converse with each other. He could tell the Methodist preacher was in doubt about his convictions. And he said, you might just need to let me baptize you before this debate instead of having the debate. And the preacher said, I need to think about it. There's a few things that might be holding me back. One was his wife. So that preacher met with him and his wife. They studied. And the day of the debate came. There's a large crowd. And the preacher said, there's not going to be a debate today. Instead, we're going to have a baptism of the other preacher and his wife. These things were happening all over the country. It really was a restoration. People were excited to get back to just what the Bible says. Thomas Campbell and Alexander Campbell, his father and son, both out of the Presbyterian Church, both were studying the errors that they were seeing in their denominational body. And both were coming to conclusions to leave it. In fact, both had decided to leave the Presbyterian Church. One was on a different continent. Alexander, he travels over to the United States and he's in fear. He's wondering, what's my dad going to think when I tell him my news that I'm going to be leaving the Presbyterian Church? You know, that would worry a lot of us. In fact, a lot of us have had those kind of butterflies in our stomach when we realize, I've been in the wrong church. I need to tell my family. What are they going to think? That's how both Thomas and Alexander felt with each other. And when they finally met and they shared, they were both so relieved. They had come to these conclusions separate and apart from each other to just stand where the Bible stands. It's a wonderful, wonderful story. Like I said, a lot that is there in history. Some, though, have wrongly concluded, though, because a lot of our history is American or even European, and we have to remember history is written by the victors. They've wrongly concluded that maybe then there was no church at all until this takes place. And yet you do find small, albeit, records of those that just simply wanted to follow the Bible in simple New Testament worship. That they were there. And that makes sense because Jesus said that He'd build His kingdom and it shall never be destroyed. It doesn't just vanish away. It's never completely gone. It is still there, though it may be under the radar. You think about the eunuch, right? Of Ethiopia in Acts chapter 8. There'll be a church he would establish in Ethiopia. There'll be other places that we might not have as complete a record of church history. And yet we know God would have His people that would worship in simple truth. You think about the churches of the Bible. Like I mentioned there, Revelation 2 and 3. The seven churches of Asia. You can go and visit those places. I think Nancy's visited a few of those places. Those churches no longer exist. The church at Thessalonica no longer exists. The church that was at Jerusalem no longer exists. All the churches of the New Testament have eventually gone. That didn't mean that God's church disappeared. It just went elsewhere. But it was always there. There was just a great recognition of it in history when it became more widespread that people were turning back to the Bible. You notice how it says there, this replanting of the seed, the Word, Luke 8:11. The seed is the Word of God, Jesus said. So you can take seed any place, any time, and plant it and get whatever that seed was. So, even though in the Americas there may not have been a sound church, so to speak, right? Man can take the Bible and the Bible alone. The seed's the Word of God. We hold fast this pattern and we're going to create that church. We're going to be a part of that church that Jesus built. And that has always been our plea. Is this congregation here? To lead people out of the churches of men, the deceiving doctrines of men, and to just simply rest upon a thus saith the Lord, to hold fast this pattern. For if we do that, then we know we're doing what is pleasing to God. We're walking by faith, holding it by faith, and in love, which are in Christ Jesus. So just as it was for those men in those days, it is for us in this day as well. When we preach the message of the gospel in its simplicity and truth, it is a message of hope. Yet no one likes the uncomfortable feeling of having to tell someone that they're in a wrong church. It doesn't feel good. It doesn't give you the warm and fuzzies. But it is about trying to save souls. So yes, we will get uncomfortable in doing that. But God be thanked that before us, there was men that were willing to be unthankful to do that. And before them, men that were willing to be uncomfortable to do that. So that we might still hear that truth ring out, clear and strong. And so let us be a part of that great work today as well, to tell people the truth, that there is one body, and that is the body that Jesus built, and that He invites you to be a part of it by simply obeying the plan of salvation, and then join yourself to a church that tries to follow the pattern in all that is given. Maybe there's someone here this morning that hasn't done that. This is a time for you to be joined to the church that Jesus built by your simple obedience to the gospel call. If as a child of God you've fallen away, again, be thankful for what the Lord has built for you here. You can come back and be restored and be renewed. He's not done with you. He calls you to come home once again. Why don't you come while together we stand and while we sing.
Will you come
with your poor broken heart, burden and sin, oh.